The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and was the one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is a daunting task to come into this pulpit and to present your word. The feelings of inadequacy are sometimes overwhelming and should be. Lord, I am completely dependent upon your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, the worship theme for this morning. Fill me, Lord, and use me as a jar of clay to speak truth and the gospel to your people this morning. We pray that you would increase our satisfaction in you, and in so doing, bring great glory to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I recently watched the movie Elvis, a biopic of the kind that's been popular in recent years that includes a lot of music. It tells the story of Elvis's life, especially through the narration of his longtime manager, Colonel Tom Parker. Elvis grows up dirt poor in Mississippi. Later, his family moves to Memphis, and he is arrested by the music he hears, the African-American music he hears on Beale Street, the gospel and blues and so on. And he's quickly discovered as he begins to perform by Parker, who is depicted as a selfish, greedy man who sees Elvis as his golden goose. And the pursuit of worldly success throughout the movie is the unquestioned driver of everything Elvis and his manager set out to do. And the movie raises the question, but at what cost? And the movie suggests that it was Parker's insatiable greed that led to both the death of Elvis's mother and Elvis's own demise. And so as we watch this, as you watch the film, there's this progression from him as a young, early gospel and blues influenced artist to a teen idol, to a soldier, to a movie star, to a Las Vegas attraction. Addicted to drugs and becoming a caricature of himself, his beloved wife, Priscilla, divorces him and gains custody of their daughter, Lisa Marie. One reviewer summarized much of Elvis's life this way: surrounded by opulence and experiencing very little love without conditions, he finds himself lonely in every room, even a crowded fairground. Shortly before his death, he confides his greatest fear to Priscilla. His greatest fear is that no one will remember him when he's gone. Today, you can visit Elvis's mansion in Memphis called Graceland and see his bedside table stacked with spiritual books of every kind. His daughter has said of this bedside picture. He had stacks next to his bed. He read all the time, always of a spiritual nature, always looking, always searching for something. Why do so many human pursuits end in disappointment? Why do so many roads lead to disillusionment? In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, that is dedicated to this theme. You see, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, thought by many to be King Solomon himself, set out to look for happiness, set out to look for soul satisfaction in every possible way, under the sun, as he says, in this world. And he goes about his task almost like like he's doing a science experiment. He's a king, he's got all kinds of wealth and so on, and so he goes after pleasure with everything he has. Can pleasure give me what I'm looking for? And then he goes after wealth, and then he goes after earthly success. And each time he comes back to that familiar refrain of the book, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And that underlying word for vanity in Hebrew literally means mist or breath. It's like a mist. These things we're pursuing under the sun are like a mist that we try to grab. And even as we're trying to grab it, it's fleeting. All of life is fleeting. These things that we pursue. In fact, Solomon uses the language, a chasing after the wind. Now, we're not in Ecclesiastes. We are in John this morning. But do all roads lead to disillusionment? Have you ever been utterly convinced that if you just had the right job, that's been my problem. If I just had that right job, I'd just find contentment. If I just had the right spouse, if I just had the right boyfriend or girlfriend, then things would be going well. I'd fill that void in my soul. Or perhaps it's if I just had that troublesome or especially difficult person in my life, family or whatever, coworker, boss, if I just had them removed from my life, then I would experience the contentment that I'm seeking. Well, how has that worked out for you if that's been your approach? What, if anything, can bring resolution to the chronic restlessness of the human heart? For the past couple of weeks, we've been with Jesus at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, the most popular of all the three major feasts. It would have been happening this time of year. And at first we saw that Jesus shows up in secret on the front end of that feast week, and he's observing. And he realizes that everyone's talking about him, but they're doing so in hushed tones because the Jewish leadership is so hostile toward Jesus. And then at the midway point of the feast week, Jesus goes public in a big way in the temple, setting himself up as a rabbi, teaching the people. And now this morning, the text tells us in our first verse, on the last day of the feast, we're now on day 7 of the feast, and the crowds were gathered for a sacred ceremony, a ceremony in which the priest would go to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher and fill it with water, and then in a sacred procession make his way back to the temple. And as there was rejoicing and celebration and shouting and trumpets sounding, he would pour that pitcher of water into a funnel that would go to the base of the altar of burnt offering. And it was this great ritual in which God's people looked back and praised him for his great provision in the desert, providing for a couple million people water in the desert for 40 years. And they praise him as the God of provision. But not only that, they're looking ahead and anticipating a new age, an age when God's Messiah would come and renew not only Israel, but the entire creation. As the prophets spoke, and Ezekiel, for example, spoke of rivers of life-giving water flowing out from underneath the temple, going unto all the world. And everywhere those rivers of life went, they brought healing and renewal. And then along the banks of the rivers would be trees whose leaves and plants whose leaves would be given for the healing of the nations. And so the Feast of Booths was a time of great anticipation of God's people, of worshiping for him for who he is and providing for his people, but longing for and looking ahead to his Messiah who would come. And imagine yourself at this scene. You're on the last day of this feast. You're among the crowds. You've witnessed, maybe just witnessed this ritual, this pouring of this water as an offering before the altar. And then you hear Jesus loudly proclaiming, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In other words, Jesus is loudly proclaiming on this last day of the feast that in his person, he is the fulfillment of everything that this feast anticipated. He is the promised Messiah to come. He's also repeating publicly here at this great feast in Jerusalem what he had recounted privately a few chapters earlier to a Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember his words there? "Everyone who drinks of this water," he told her, "will be thirsty again of the water at the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus, you know, one thing I'm just noticing as we go through John, he is passionate about joy. Where is real joy found? Where is real life found? He has come that we might live a life that's full of abundance. One of the greatest blasphemies, I suppose, is a joyless Christian. A joyless Christian. Something about Jesus' offer here. On the one hand, it's for all people. And on the other, it's conditional. Recall that divine appointment with the woman of Samaria. Think about this. Jesus went on this mission to this one woman, this one Samaritan woman. And the Jews looked upon Samaritans. They were the despised half-breeds. Not only that, but this was a woman, and in Jesus' day, women weren't treated with the same honor and respect that men were treated with. More than that, she was also a sinful woman, a very promiscuous woman. And yet neither her ethnicity, her gender, or even her sin were barriers to Jesus or the water that he alone came to give. And you know, sometimes people hear about Jesus, they hear about the gospel, and they might think that this isn't for me. You know, maybe you didn't grow up in the church, and you come to a setting like this, and everybody kind of knows what to do, and they don't know how to flip through a Bible or whatever. And I never learned this isn't for me. Or maybe you might think, oh, well, that's my parents' thing. You know, I'm just kind of here along for the ride. Or maybe they think the church is somehow tied to some kind of earthly political perspective that they don't share. Maybe they think they're the wrong socioeconomic class. Maybe the wrong color. Maybe they think their sin is too great. I'm not one of those good church people. If they knew what I've done, and God could never forgive me. And yet Jesus puts the lie to all of this. There are no ethnic, racial, social, economic, minimum righteousness standards to drink from Jesus' fountain. And Jesus' mission to save this Samaritan woman is a demonstration of that point. Now, we recited the Nicene Creed this morning. One of the things that we confess together is our belief in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And sometimes people get nervous. Are we saying we believe in the Roman Catholic? No. This is the more ancient sense of Catholic. A term that means originally universal. Refers to the fact that Christ's gospel is not merely for the Jews, but is meant for the Gentiles, is meant for all nations. In fact, the great issue in the first century church and beyond was this widening of Israel's tents to include not only believing Jews, but now believing Gentiles. How in the world is it? You think about how much we as in the church, we hate change. Can you imagine that? That's the ultimate change. No wonder there was so much strife and conflict in the early church. What are we going to do? How are we going to be this one body? You see, the church is not merely an American thing or a Jewish thing. It's a multinational thing, a multi-ethnic thing. It's for men and women. In Revelation, as John looks and he sees this great throng gathered before the throne of every tribe, tongue, nation, and so on, that's where we're all headed. That's what the church is. You know, the Samaritan, there still are Samaritan people, very small ethnic group. And they reside in the West Bank area in Israel. They're Palestinians. Jesus went to this Samaritan. When I went to Israel, I met Palestinian Christians. Talk about messing with your categories. You're going, Wow. The gospel is an invitation to all people. And yet it is a conditional offer. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Here's the requirement. You have to be thirsty. Are you thirsty? Spiritually thirsty? And here's the second question. What are you thirsty for? You see, to be human is to be spiritually thirsty. Everyone thirsts, but not everyone thirsts for God. And so a very important question we need to ask ourselves is, what is it that we want? What do I want? What do you want? What are you longing for? Jesus is very concerned about our desires. Few pastors have done a better job than John Piper, in my view, on thinking biblically about the role of desire and Christian faith. Wonderful book that was pivotal in my own life, his classic, Desiring God. Commend it to you. Listen to Piper's assessment. We were made for God. The taste buds of our souls were made to relish fellowship with the Son of God. But we have become sinners, and the fundamental meaning of sin is thirsting for things other than God. Our sinful nature is a condition of diseased spiritual taste buds. Think about our world. So much of our world is built around catering to diseased spiritual taste buds, isn't it? Someone was just sharing with me a fact about the pornography business. It is making billions of dollars every year. It makes more money than I haven't confirmed this, but I read this on a reputable website, more money than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball together in a year. There is an absolute epidemic of porn. It's in the church, we live in a culture that worships sex. But what about other ways that things, HGTV, it's a good show, isn't it? But you know what it does? It can tend that to create that envy, can it? If our kitchen looked like that, I think I'd be pretty content. Social media is all about the me part, media, right? How many selfies do we have out there? It's all about catering to me, 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 me. My whole life, I can organize it so that everything orbits around me. Because of this, Piper said his evangelist father used to say, the hardest work is not getting men saved, but getting them lost. To put it another way, the hardest thing is not to satisfy their thirst, but to make them feel thirsty for God. Solomon also says in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity into man's heart. God has made us for himself, and there's absolutely nothing in creation that can fill that void in a heart that was made for fellowship with him. In his Confessions, Augustine famously prayed, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Are you chronically, spiritually restless? Are you, what are you throwing down that black hole that's not doing it for you? When a relationship doesn't deliver what we hoped it would, or the pursuit of stuff or status leaves us empty, or we discover that feverishly climbing the corporate ladder has been an unworthy life goal, you know what God is doing? He's graciously at work, disillusioning you and me. Disillusionment is a gift. It doesn't feel that way, does it? But what it literally is, it's a stripping away of our illusions. And that's a good thing. Why? So that sinners like us might move closer to Jesus, the only one who can satisfy. In fact, C.S. Lewis argued that this experience is evidence of God's reality. He said in Mere Christianity, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." That's all of us. And notice, too, the water Jesus gives isn't just intended to fill us up, but in fact, it's an internal spring out of which flows rivers of living water. The image here is one of a superabundance. There's so much it overflows to bless others. This all came to me many years ago, a particularly low point, in which I personally discovered in a very painful way the emptiness of looking for soul satisfaction in a human relationship, in a girlfriend. It all blew up. I realized it didn't deliver what I had hoped it would. And I happened to be in a bookstore on a Friday night, and a friend of mine came in who's a Christian, and he was just seeking to run in one of those run-in, run-out type things. But he saw me and he genuinely asked how I was doing, and I just kind of shared a little bit, just, you know, kind of struggling. Well, tell me more. He finds a couple chairs, we sit down, I share a little more. Pretty soon this man is weeping. And he said, "You know, I just hate brokenness. And I just saw a Christ-like heart of love toward me, a desire to minister to me in my sadness." He listened, he prayed with me. Probably about 45 minutes went by, and here he was supposed to just run in and run out. But that evening, I benefited from the overflow in his heart of that filling. And you know, when he left, even though I wasn't on his calendar that night, he had a joy in him that he was able to minister some of that overflow to someone in need. He was joyful. You could see it on his face to have been there. And I realized how empty my approach had been. You see, the satisfaction that Christ gives finds its joy completed, not as that water fills us and turns into a stagnant pool, but as it turns into rivers of water flowing out of us, overflowing, moving beyond us. So how do we get it for ourselves? Well, we must come to Jesus and drink. That's what he says. And what does it mean to drink from Jesus? Well, as he says to the Samaritan woman, as the Samaritans, Jesus goes to the Samaritan village and they say, "Now we believe and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." You see, to drink the water that Jesus gives is a vivid metaphor for believing in him. And Jesus does this a lot. He talks about how believing in him is like drinking life-giving water. He talks about how it's like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He uses these very descriptive metaphors to teach us about faith's true nature. It's not just about assenting to a set of ideas. Jesus is passionate about our desires. What is it that we want? What is it that we need? How often do we need water? Water is essential to human life. We have water or we die. We need water every day. And notice that something about Jesus' water is that it overflows. Luther said that genuine faith does involve believing certain things to be true, certainly, but it goes beyond this to what he called a living faith, a vital and personal trust in Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, as our treasure, as our friend. A moment by moment, relying upon him and his life. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A life whose joy is completed as those waters flow out of us to bless others. But we also need to receive the Holy Spirit, and that's what Jesus teaches here as well. Verse 39, the Spirit would not be given until Jesus had been glorified, and Jesus is here referring to what happens in Acts 2, the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost. There's a gap between believing here and receiving the Spirit. Why? Because Christ has not yet ascended to the Father. And that's what Jesus will say in John 16. He'll say, "It's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." See, the Holy Spirit was active under the Old Covenant, anointing prophets, priests, and kings, transforming hearts, as he does today. But only a select few were equipped by God with gifts for ministry. The prophet Joel said, "In the new covenant era, it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." A time is coming when God will pour out his Spirit, and it's now here, on every member of the community of faith. Why? That others might be blessed. Why? That our joy might be made complete. Have you found your ministry? You know, if you're a believer, God has given you at least one spiritual gift for the building up of his body. In a previous setting, a longtime member came in to see me and spoke of how she felt just kind of spiritually blah. She called it like sit, soak, and sour. You know, she come to church, she kind of fed on the word. You know, she was involved in Sunday school or a small group or things like that, a women's study. But she just felt the Spirit convicting her that she needed to get off the bench. And after some discussion, I asked her some questions to try to discern what maybe some of her spiritual gift or gifts might be. She said she wanted to get connected with a new ministry in the church, of doing some member care. And over a year later, she returned to my office and said, "Pastor Tony, I can't begin to describe how fulfilling it has been to participate in that ministry. I love it. I'm fully plugged in. I can't imagine my life without it." And I think that's true in general. You know, we think, boy, this serving or this plugging in or seeking to be a blessing to someone else, that's going to cramp my style. That's going to take up my time. I don't think I've got that. We're all busy. And you know what inevitably happens, whether I've been a youth pastor and putting together a team of volunteers, or whether it's Ruby's Pantry and people coming out, after a few times, you know what? You get to know the people. You start to find your role. And pretty soon you go, "This is one of the highlights of my week." And you find that instead of the selfie generation, instead of the me, everything's around me, you realize, wow, I am being filled by pouring out for the sake of others. Major aspect to missing joy in our lives. We often ask, am I being fed? Am I getting fed? Who are we feeding? Who are we feeding? In conclusion, I'll tell the story of Stu Fullendorf, the author of a book, Wall Street to the Well, A Story of Transformation from Fortune to Faith. Tells the story of his ascent in the business world to Wall Street, becoming a millionaire and so on. And in the process, he met Jesus Christ, who completely transformed his life and his desires. He was gearing up with his investment team. They were in London, seeking to build up some more investors before their company went public, an initial public offering. And they were at a trendy restaurant in London. They were on their way back to their hotels, and they'd had a lot of fine foods and drinks were flowing and everything. And as they were walking back to their hotels, a couple of his team members made some disparaging comment about faith. It's a crutch or something like that. And he kind of half-heartedly agreed, but then he got back to his hotel room, and rather than reaching for another drink, he sat down in the chair, and he was haunted by this question: what would the world be like without Jesus Christ? And as he sat in the chair and thought about his life, he was struck by how his self-sufficient attitude toward life had ended up enslaving him to the pursuit of wealth, to other material things. And on the other hand, he realized his wife, Trish, had a peace and a joy that he longed for. She was a Christian. They were in a spiritually mixed marriage. And he would even ridicule her, and to the point that she hid her Bible from him in the house. And in spite of this, Stu knew Trish had something that was attractive to him. And as 2 hours went by, he's still sitting in that chair. And again, he thought about having another drink, but he thought, no, my mind needs to be as clear as possible. And he says, suddenly, this is his words, I felt a warm wave of energy surge through me and my eyes welled up with tears. I couldn't stop it, a feeling of joy, but also regret, a feeling of deep and unending love, but also a deep sense of the need to repent. It seemed like a light had come on, even though the room was still dark. I've had this all wrong, I thought. Yes, the world is a broken, depraved, and violent place, but the Bible says that Jesus healed people. He transformed them. He hung out among the worst of them, and he forgave them. Then I felt a divine presence in the room. Shivers ran up and down my spine. The Spirit was there. Jesus, I cried out. I've worshiped myself, but it's empty. I don't want to live another moment apart from you. I give my life to you. Please forgive my pride. Make me one of yours and adopt me into your family. And then I laid down on the floor, he says, on my face before God and sobbed all night. Every tear washed away a memory of rebellion, a harsh word, an indiscretion. I didn't care whether anyone in the hallway or next door could hear me. I wanted a relationship with Jesus Christ. Following his conversion, his life was met with a series of crises. He had to deal with fallout from having to leave his job, some legal troubles. He had to deal with his alcoholism and enter rehab. Yet in the midst of the pain, he found Jesus radically changing his desires with Jesus at the center. His wife noticed he's no longer working 60 to 80 hours a week and neglecting his family. He developed a ravenous appetite for Christian books. More than this, he ended up telling his wife he desired to know God more and to go to seminary. It's like, she's going, what in the world is happening? She said, be careful what you pray for. I asked God to save my husband. A garden variety Christian man would have sufficed, but he's giving me a Charles Spurgeon. Jesus didn't come to fulfill our fallen desires, but he came to give us a new desire for him, for God, a hunger for God. Jesus is offering to give us such a overabundance that it overflows in blessing to others. He's made us for himself, and yet, as Solomon also put it, we've sought out many schemes, and yet God shows his love for us in that while we were still scheming sinners, Christ died for us. More than this, Jesus was raised for our justification, demonstrating the Father has accepted the full payment for our sins in Christ's death. So hear the invitation to the good life. The good life offered in Christ from a prophet who wrote about Jesus centuries before this day, where he appears at the Feast of Booths. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Are you thirsty? Let us return to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this word, this reminder that you have called us to a life far, far beyond mere survival, and to a life of a good life, of great abundant joy. And Lord, we recognize that our hearts are often idol factories, seeking to find fulfillment and wring life out of created things that may or may not be good in and of themselves, but are poor gods and poor masters, and we have committed idolatry in worshiping them. And Lord, we thank you for your graciousness, for the gift of disillusionment, for when these things do not give us what we hope they will, it is your beckoning to us to draw near to your Son, to the one who cried out at this great feast, to be the fulfillment of this feast. Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and receive the living water that your hearts are crying out for. Oh Lord, help us to grow and to live into being people whose desires have been shaped by the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Help us, Father, to develop a greater taste for the things of God, and give us a greater distaste for the things of this world that do not and can never satisfy. Thank you for this morning to worship you, and help us now to send us out now, Lord, to worship and praise you with our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.